So, this morning, that deeper understanding has to do with not only the meaning of the Lord's Supper, but also the fact that it's God Himself who prepares us as His people for a supper that we don't deserve to be at. So we're going to be talking this morning not only about the meal itself, but also what it means to be invited. So I've been thinking this week about being invited. And I have a feeling that most of you in this room have either been invited to something before, and that's been really meaningful to you, or you can think of a time where there was something that you really wanted to be at that you were not invited to, and that hurt. You just think about life growing up. You can think about that big birthday party once upon a time that you really wanted to go to, the big fun party. You can probably imagine, you can remember a time where you weren't included in it, and it felt like you were left out, and it left you longing. And that's this experience that we've had throughout our lives. If you ever tried out for a sports team or maybe a play, you come to that day where the list is nailed to the wall, taped maybe, and your name's not on it. And you can remember what that felt like. Or on the other hand, if your name is on it, it feels pretty good to be included. You think about prom. We were out to dinner last night and saw some people out. I guess the prom was a little bit late at one of the schools. And you remember what it's like. Am I going to be invited? Or is the person that I'm inviting going to say yes? And how good it feels when the answer is yes. And how hard it feels when the answer is no. So this morning we're thinking about those things. What it means to be invited. And what it means, this thing that we're invited to. And those are the two questions we need to have in our hands. What are we invited to? What is this Lord's Supper? What is this feast? What does it mean is the one thing. And the other thing is, what does it mean to be invited to it? So with those questions in our mind, let's turn to the Word of God in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. You can find it in your bulletin. You can turn there in a Bible. This is God's Word. It says in verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." So the disciples set out and went to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And so when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." One of you who is eating with me. So they began to be sorrowful, and they began to say to him and one another, is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning. We pray that you would use Jesus' teaching about the meaning of the feast. And also the question of what it means to be invited. We pray that you would use your word and those questions to challenge us and to encourage us this morning. Would you open our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to talk this morning about what the feast means. We're going to talk about what it means to be invited. But the first point this morning actually has to do with what it means that God is preparing a meal for us. God is preparing an eternal feast, and he is inviting his people to be there with him at that feast. And if you pay attention to the passage, that first section uses the word prepare three times. And it's not accidental. This idea of preparation is intentional. It's not accidental. It's on purpose. Jesus tells them, hey, if you want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I've prepared it. I've prepared a place to enjoy it together. And so he tells them to go and find a person carrying a jug of water and then follow that person to their house. And when you get to their house, go in and ask the master of the house, is there a place that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper together? And the master will say to you, when you find it, yes, you can come to my house and celebrate. It's kind of a weird story. I mean, can you imagine what the disciples would feel in this story? Okay, go and find someone carrying a jug of water and then go to their house and say, can we celebrate? And the guy's going to say yes. It's supposed to seem weird. And the reason is that we would pay attention that Jesus has a plan. And so it shouldn't surprise us when that plan actually takes place. Jesus is well prepared. And he expects his disciples to see that he is well prepared, and he has prepared things in advance. And if this story sort of feels familiar, it ought to. It's the second time in just a few weeks that we've read the story of Jesus telling his disciples to go and find something that he's prepared in advance to take place. So if you remember just a few weeks ago in chapter 11, when Jesus is getting ready to go into Jerusalem, he tells the disciples, hey, go and look, there's going to be this colt tied up. When you find that colt tied up, untie it and bring it to me. That's the colt that I'm going to ride into the city. And sure enough, the disciples go and they find the colt and they bring it back and Jesus rides in. This story feels very similar. In fact, Mark writes the story with almost the same words to make it feel similar. And the point is that Jesus isn't just reacting to things, but that he knows what's going to happen and that he is actually ruling and guiding all things as they happen. That God has a plan and that Jesus himself is that God. And what's happening is not an accident to him. It's prepared. And this story that points to that preparation is actually a story that's situated in a Bible that from Garden of Eden to Revelation is a story of God's preparation. It's a story that runs from fruit to feast. And it's a story that unfolds according to plan. So if you actually think about the story of the Bible as a whole, it begins in the Garden of Eden. You know this story well. God commands Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they disobey him, they are cast out of God's presence. And they no longer have access to the fruit from the tree of life. They no longer have access to the feast in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God placed them in the garden. It was good. It was delicious. It was beautiful. It was amazing. They enjoyed it. And when they disobeyed, they no longer have access to that feast. And the rest of the Bible is actually the story of God preparing a people to be in his presence forever at an eternal feast. And the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament tells us that that's the story in chapter 25. There's a prophecy in Isaiah, a twofold prophecy of feast and forgiveness. And the two parts of the prophecy come first in verse 6, part 1 is the feast. It says in Isaiah, on this mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem points to, on this mountain, this heavenly mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. It's a feast of the best food and the best wine. It's of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine, well refined. It's the good stuff. God has a feast for his people, an eternal feast. And the prophecy goes on, and just a couple verses later, what it says is that feast that we enjoy in the presence of God is a feast where he has restored us to himself. and he has wiped away death, and he has wiped away tears, and he has brought us into his presence to enjoy it through the forgiveness of sins. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. It says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so that two-part prophecy of feast and forgiveness, if you've read the book of Revelation, that's how the book ends. That's how the Bible ends. The people of God are restored in a garden city to the presence of God. And it says in chapter 19 that they celebrate for all eternity the marriage supper of the Lamb in the presence of God. And as they celebrate that feast, it then goes on and it says in verse 21, the reason that they can celebrate it is because their sins have been forgiven and every tear has been wiped away and death has been destroyed and sorrow and suffering are no more. And so it's that story of the Bible from fruit to feast that this story of the Lord's Supper is placed right in the middle. And what the Bible teaches us is the Lord's Supper itself is actually supposed to be a foretaste of that marriage supper, a foretaste of that marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. So it's not an accident. None of this is just random. It's been prepared and it's been planned, and God is bringing us into it. And the point is that God is always working, even when it seems like he's not. And that's one of the things that, in the way the story is told, we're supposed to see, that God is working. If you think about the story, it doesn't seem like God is working. Now, how is it possible, if you think about the disciples, how is it possible that God is working? How is it possible that he's actually there and present? Jesus, the Messiah, has come to little Israel, and he's gathered a band of followers. And yeah, the crowds come around for a while, but when Jesus dies, which he's getting ready to, that's what we're going to read over the next few weeks, the story of Jesus' death, everyone abandons him. How is God possibly working when the Messiah dies and he's completely abandoned? And one of the points of this story is to remind us that though it seems oftentimes like God is not working, the reality is that it is in the midst of that seeming like he's not there, that he is working and that he is actually transforming us. It's actually through those things that he's working. And so this is a little bit of a silly illustration, but I couldn't help this week thinking about a feast. I get to use another food illustration and it fits. I have a good excuse for it because it's a feast. But I was thinking about one of the feasts that actually takes a long time to prepare, and it seems like as you're preparing it, nothing's actually happening to it. If you've ever made a brisket, you have to cook that thing for forever. Does anybody in here actually smoke? Does anybody smoke meats in here? Okay, I don't either. But I did look up on the internet how you do this. So if you want to make a brisket, you cook it at 225 degrees. It's so low that it takes forever, and it cooks really slowly. And so you put it in there for 8 hours, and you just let it sit at that low heat. And then you take it out, and you wrap it, and then you just put it right back in. And you let it smoke again for another 5 to 8 hours. And if you just think about it, I mean, you cook that brisket for, the better part of a day. If you were to go in there like 30 minutes at a time and look at it, it doesn't seem like anything's happening. It's slow. But what's actually happening on the inside is the worst meat, this meat that's full of all these connective tissues and ligaments and collagen, it's being transformed. What's actually happening is that collagen is being gelatinized. It's not fat in the brisket, just so you know. How did you know that? It's actually not fat. It's like ligaments that, as it's been slow cooked, have been transformed into the most delicious, juicy, amazing, perfect part of meat. Now, I know in the room there's some vegetarians that are not here. No, I appreciate it. So I think the closest analogy of this would be collards, right? If you eat the collards raw, they just don't taste very good. But if you let them boil for a long time, they start to become delicious. In fact, the perfect complement to that slow-cooked brisket. It's silly. The point is, it doesn't seem like anything's happening, but it takes a long time. It's slow, and along the way, things are being transformed. This is often how our lives are. And so the encouragement for you this week is that you need to know that very often, when it feels like your life is falling apart, and maybe even the reason that your life is falling apart is it's your fault. Maybe it's not, but maybe it is. Very often it is in those things that God is working to transform this world and to bring his kingdom. What seems slow and on the surface like nothing's happening, God is working and he is present, even when it doesn't seem like it. In this story, where Jesus is getting ready to die and be abandoned, it looks like God's not working. But the reality is, and we know it, that it is through the death of Jesus that the resurrection comes. And these disciples that are going to abandon and betray him are going to be transformed into the people that actually are willing to follow him and go around the world telling people about him. In fact, they are finally able to face persecution. And instead of running away from Jesus, the entire world hears about Jesus and Christianity spreads around the world. The thing that looks like God's not working is the very thing in which God is working in transforming people to faith in him, to go and spread the good news about him. It often looks like God's not working, but he is. And he's using those things to prepare us. So what is he preparing us for? He is preparing us for this feast. In order to understand the story of the Lord's Supper, you have to understand the Passover background of the Lord's Supper. Jesus institutes, initiates, introduces, begins the Lord's Supper at a Passover meal. And we've actually read the story of the Passover this morning, Exodus chapter 12. And the story of the Passover is a story where the people are delivered from slavery in Egypt. And the reason they eat the different foods that they eat at the Passover meal is to remind them of the way in which God has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. You eat the unleavened bread to remind them that you didn't have time to let the bread rise before you baked it, before you fled out of Egypt. Pharaoh is going to change his mind and he's going to chase you. You need to get out of here. And the reason that you eat the Passover lamb is to remember that there had to be blood. There had to be a lamb slain. And if that blood does not cover the door, then the angel of the Lord, when the angel passes over, is not going to spare you. So eat this lamb and remember what God did in order to spare you from the death that came in Egypt. And even there's a command to eat the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. So to understand the Lord's Supper that Jesus institutes, you have to understand that background of that unleavened bread and that Passover lamb. And just imagine what it would be like for Jesus to stand in their midst and to say, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And to say to them, "This is my blood, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I am the lamb that is slain in order for your sins to be forgiven." What Jesus is saying is God's salvation in Egypt was just a shadow of the true salvation that comes through me. I lay down my life. I lay down my body. My blood is shed so that your sins can be forgiven and so that you can enter into eternal life with me. My blood is the blood of the covenant. It helps actually, though, not just to understand the Passover story, but actually to understand the Passover celebration. So around that Passover meal, the people of Israel developed traditions. And so Jesus, when he's with the disciples in the room, would have been celebrating those same traditions. They actually have 4 cups of wine that they pass around. And so when Jesus says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant," he actually takes one of those cups of wine and he passes it. And the story here just tells us about the disciples being present with him, but it's very likely that in that room are not just the disciples, but also their families, the children. There are probably other people with them in the room celebrating with them. It doesn't tell us that in the story, but it's very likely that that was the case. The Passover that they celebrate, the tradition that they celebrate, has built into it this invitation to the children. The children are supposed to say in the middle of the story, "What is this service? What does this service mean?" And so, kids, this morning, I actually want you to help us in the same way that the people of Israel would have done that, would have said, what does this service mean? I want you to say, what does this service mean? Are you ready? Say, what does this service mean? Oh, come on. Kids, are you ready? What does this service mean? Okay, that's... Can we help them out a little bit? What does this service mean? Say, what does this service mean? The service preaches the forgiveness of sins because it declares that blood has to be spilled, that a lamb has to be slain in order for God to pass over in judgment. That is what the service means. And so Jesus, in the midst of that service, says, "This is my body and this is my blood. I am the lamb that is slain for you so that your sins would be forgiven." Jesus knows that we are the kind of people that need to be reminded time and time again. He knows that the people of Israel need this annual Passover to remind them so that every year the children ask, what does this service mean? And every year the people are reminded. He knows that we are the kind of people that need week after week to come to this table and to see his body and to see his blood to remember what he has done for us. Because we're the kind of people that as we go through our lives, we regularly forget all that he's done for us, and we regularly forget what it means to live for him. He knows that we need this week after week after week. And so one of the challenges that we want to give you is to know that you, that we are the kind of people that need to be here to be reminded week after week after week. And you know this. If you are not here a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, it starts to feel like you're distant. And it's easy for life to start to be the kind of thing where you just go through the motions. And one of the things that we want to encourage you is to know that this is the place where we need to be week after week after week to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us and what it means that our sins are forgiven. God's feast reveals his mercy and faithfulness, and we need to be reminded of his mercy and faithfulness. And so the last part of the story, though, is actually the part that we've skipped over. It's the betrayal and the denial. And this might be the most important part of the story for us this morning. This betrayal and this denial teach us about God's invitation. And what it teaches us is that God's grace belongs to the undeserving. Say undeserving. It teaches us that God's grace belongs to people who know that they do not deserve it. There's a reason that Mark makes the story about Peter sound pretty similar to the story about Judas. He wants us to see ourselves in Peter. And he knows that our temptation would be to see that, say, you know, oh, that's just Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. I would never do that. And Mark wants us to put ourselves in the position of Peter. And no, we are the very kind of people to say we would never do that. And we are the kind of people that frequently do that. We frequently live like God has not done these things for us. And we frequently fall into the trap of living in a world where God's not there and living like God's not with us. We are exactly like Peter. We are exactly like the kind of people that forget what God has done for us. And so Mark gives us this story of Peter's denial and makes it sound almost exactly like the story of Judas's betrayal. And buried in that story, those two matching stories, the bread of the sandwich, there is an encouragement to us, even a warning for us. To see that we ourselves are very much like the people in this story who so easily run after the cares in this world and forget who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Judas is greedy and he wants the payment. And because he desires that payment, because he is greedy, he wants money. He's willing to sell out Jesus. And we know, it's not in this story, we're going to read it next week. We know that Peter, though he says he would never betray Jesus, he's going to do exactly what Jesus says. Before the cock crows, he's going to betray Jesus three times. His fear and his cowardice are going to cause him to deny the very Savior who he knows loves him and is with him. In chapter 14, in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that when Jesus is arrested, everybody flees. And they fear the earthly authorities more than they fear or believe in God and his ability to carry them through. And it's at Jesus' trial, we see that Peter is interested enough. He's going to show up for the trial. He's going to be listening. He wants to see what's going to happen, but it's at the very trial of Jesus, the very point at which Jesus is betrayed most deeply, that Peter himself is going to forget what Jesus says, and he's going to betray him even further. Do you know him? I don't even know the man. And Peter sells him out. And so we, this morning, need to resist the temptation to put ourselves in a different camp and to think that we are not like these people. And instead to see the ways in which the cares of this world cause us to deny Jesus in the same way that Peter does. So I don't know what it is that you care for in this world, what you long for, but I suspect that there is something that causes you to want to run after it rather than Jesus. And for so many of us, those things are good things. We want a roof over our heads. We want a loved one who will care for us and who we can feel companionship and care for them. We want children and we want to provide experiences for our children. They're good things, but so often running after a roof over our heads or running after a person who can come alongside us in life or running after providing experiences for our children causes us to live as if those are the things that matter in this world more than having a relationship with God. We want to experience the luxuries of this life more than we want to have a relationship with Jesus, our Savior. What is it for you that causes you to want it more than you want forgiveness of sins and an eternal feast with your Father in heaven? What is it? I suspect there's something and that you know what it is. It comes to mind pretty quickly. And this week, Jesus says to us, know this temptation in your heart to run after that thing more than me. And recognize that the eternal feast that I promised for you in heaven with me forever, where there are no more tears, there's no more sickness, there's no more suffering, and there's no more death, is going to be better than that thing. So run after me first, and then run after those things. There's an invitation here to self-examination. And to know that we do not deserve the forgiveness. We are like Peter, and we will run away. And Jesus, in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be there, is preparing us to be in his presence. And so at the end of the sermon this morning, there are two feast stories that Jesus tells that I think are helpful for us, because they remind us of the humility that we need to have in order to experience this feast with God in heaven. And so those two stories, Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 14. It's the parable of the wedding feast on the one hand and the parable of the great banquet on the other. And they're funny stories. They are worth looking up later this afternoon. Luke 14, go and read these stories. They're weird. Jesus tells a story of a wedding feast. And at the wedding feast, he says, look, when you sit down at the wedding feast, don't put yourself in the best seat. Put yourself in the worst seat. And the reason that Jesus tells them to put themselves not in the best seat but the worst seat is if you put yourself in the best seat, somebody that's more important than you might show up and the host might tell you, go back, you know, slide over. I need the good seat for this guy and I need to put you in the worst seat. But if you put yourself in the worst seat, the host is going to say to you, hey, why are you in the worst seat? I want you to come sit next to me. And so the point of this story, Jesus says, is to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves and let God exalt you. And to beware of the tendency that we have to exalt ourselves and to miss out on the feast that God has for us. So Jesus tells that story, and you can almost imagine the people hearing the story, thinking like, oh yeah, good story, Jesus. That's good. That's great. We'll be humble. That's fantastic. And Jesus, you can almost imagine Jesus looking around the table and seeing people not getting it. And so he tells a second story right after it. And it's the parable of the great banquet. And it is also a weird parable. It's a parable where there's all these people who have been invited to a banquet. And they have taken that invitation for granted. And what Jesus says is, look, my banquet is not for people who take it for granted. My banquet is actually for those who are poor. And what he says is the people who are crippled and the people who are lame. And so what he says in that story is that my banquet is for the people who know that they are undeserving. The people that think that they deserve to be at the banquet, those are the people who are not going to end up at the banquet. And he goes on, and so he tells of the people who are not going to be at the banquet. They're the people who just bought a field. And they say, yeah, Jesus, I know that you're inviting me to be at this banquet, but I just bought this field and I need to plant it. I need to care for it. I got work to do, so I'm going to go do that work. I'm not coming to your banquet. And there's another group of people. They say, well, I just bought some oxen. I need to train the oxen. I've got work to do to train these oxen. I'm not coming to your banquet. And there's a third group of people that say, the guy says, I just got married and I've got a wife. And we kind of want to focus on our relationship with each other. We're not coming to your banquet. And so in all these different ways, doing work, even caring for your wife, good things, these people say, we're not coming to your banquet. And what Jesus says is that my banquet is for people who know that they don't deserve to be there. And it is not for people who take it for granted. He says, you people who aren't coming, you're not going to be there. And I'm going to go and I'm going to send my messengers to go and compel the people who think that they don't deserve to be here to be here. I'm going to bring them in myself. My invitation is an invitation that cannot be refused. And so if you want to know what qualifies you to be in the presence of God this morning, what qualifies you to be in the presence of God this morning is to know that you are a sinner that has no right to be here and that God has loved you enough that he has made you come into this place anyway. And the reason I love that is that I have a feeling in this room this morning there are some people who have felt for a very long time like you don't deserve to be in the presence of God. I believe it. I believe that God has given us this story this morning because you feel that way. And God wants you to know that what qualifies you to be in his presence is to know that you don't deserve to be here, to know that you are a sinner who needs to be forgiven. And I have a feeling that there's someone here this morning who has felt that way for a very long time. And you need to know that God is going to compel you to recognize your need, that he wants you here because he has died for you, for your sins to be forgiven. And I have a feeling in addition to those people who may have felt that way, there are others here this morning who have been taking this for granted. And you don't recognize the beauty of this. And you have allowed the cares of this world to cause you to want them more than Jesus, who has laid down his life for you. And God says to you this day, examine your hearts and know your need and know that I am better and that my feast is better than all those things. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to hear those parables, that you would help us to see the beauty of your feast, that you would help us to believe that you have been preparing this from the beginning of the foundations of this world, that you have been orchestrating and guiding and working all of human history in order to bring us to your feast. And I pray this morning that you would convince our hearts that though we do not deserve to be here because of our sin, that you have brought us here in order to celebrate what you have done in order to make us a people who deserve to be here. I pray that you would give us faith this morning as we celebrate your body and your blood. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.